Thank you, Kristen. If you got your Bible, Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verses 5 to 18. I only covered the first part of verse 5 last week, and this week only, and next week only, and the week after that only. So we are slowly waking our way through Hebrews chapter 2, but it's leading us into the great Holy Week, Resurrection Sunday, Good Friday, and the Passion of the Christ and the purpose for which He came. And so we had the opportunity to lead into that by looking at Hebrews chapter 2, understanding why Jesus died. That's the question that the writer of Hebrews is going to logically and systematically answer. But before he does, we need to answer some questions that would be going through the minds of Jewish people who knew that he already said, as he quoted Psalm 45, 6 and 7 in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. They would have known that God the Father would have ordained his Son to be the King of Israel. But the question for every Jew was, if Jesus is the King, where was his kingdom? If Jesus was the King, did they see him as the King? Did they affirm him as their King? If Jesus is the King, and evidently he showed the credentials of the King by all the miracles that he performed, why didn't he ascend his throne? Why did he not overcome or override Rome and begin to rule and reign in Jerusalem? They would know, would they not, of the promised coming Messiah King. See, that's the question. The writer already refers to Christ as the King of glory, already proves that Christ is God in the flesh, but to a Jewish reader, to a Jewish audience in which he's writing to, there are a lot of questions. That's why there are the warning passages in Hebrews, because there are so many of them on the fence, because they were entrenched in the rituals of Judaism, but unwilling to embrace the reality of Jesus Christ. And that was the problem. So the question comes for you and me. We can read this. We know because we are post-cross. They were post-cross too, but we are way post-cross, and we have the entire New Testament and Old Testament, and we understand what was going on. They didn't necessarily grasp all that. So how and what were they thinking when this author would write to them and challenge them to embrace Christ, to come all the way over to the gospel of Christ? They could be thinking, well, if Christ is King, isn't it true that the book of Habakkuk teaches that he is the desire of the nations? And if he is the desire of the nations, why is it our desires are unmet? Or they could be thinking, in Isaiah 28, those who believe in this God, this Messiah, this King, will never, ever be disappointed. Why then were we so disappointed in this Jesus, you say, was a King? Those are legit questions, right? But if you think about it long enough, you begin to realize that that's the same way people are today. If Jesus is who he says he is, why is my life in shambles? Why is he not meeting my desires? Have you heard people ask that question? Well, why is it if Jesus is who he says he is, then why, when Peter quotes in 1 Peter 2:6, Isaiah 28:16, those who believe in him shall never be disappointed or disturbed or in a hurry to run away. Why is it then I am completely disappointed in the way Jesus is handling my life? We ask the same question, right? So naturally, the Jewish people raised in the synagogue, knowing about this desire of the nations that should come, and believing in him, you'll never be disappointed, had their desires unmet and were so disappointed? That's a good question. But that's why we have so diluted the gospel even today. Because we don't want you to be disappointed. We don't want you to have unmet desire. So we'll rewrite the gospel, we'll dilute the gospel and say, you know what? Jesus came to heal your marriage. But she never did, but that's what we'll tell people. Your marriage is bad. Well, come to Jesus and everything will be good. Or we'll tell them, you know, if you just give your life to Jesus, he'll take care of your financial issues. He'll take care of your family issues. Just come to Jesus. He'll take care of all that stuff for you. So we dilute the gospel. We dilute the call of God upon people by telling them, you know, the call really isn't to repent and believe. It's just to believe. Just to believe. And all of a sudden, you have all kinds of people wanting to believe in this Jesus who meets their desires and will never be disappointed. And yet, when push comes to shove, their lives are basically a disappointment. And then they wonder about this Jesus you introduced them to. See, that's a problem. Amen. And so we need to understand the fact that if all the promises in Jesus are yes, as 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, that all the types and symbols and shadows and rituals of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the Christ who came, because they're all yes in him, then he is the desire of the nations. You will never be disappointed, but you have to understand the gospel. You have to understand who Jesus is. And the writer of Hebrews is going to do that, because the king had to die. And so in chapter 2, he's going to logically lay that out for us. But before we get there, we need to understand, as it says in verse number 5 of chapter 2, there is a world to come. He's already said in chapter 1 that the firstborn is going to come again. So there's coming another world. This king is going to come again, because he will ascend the throne. He will rule from Jerusalem. He will fulfill Davidic and Abrahamic promise. Did Israel know Jesus was the king? Was it clearly obvious? And that's what we're laying out for you as we lead into Passion Week, as we lead into Resurrection Sunday, to help you understand the truths of Scripture. We began last week with point number 1, which said, yeah, the revelation and prophecy demonstrated very clearly that Jesus was the king. Psalm 2, we looked at. Also, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, along with Genesis 49, verse number 10, along with Numbers 24, verse number 17. And there are so many other verses of Scripture, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, that point to the Messiah as King of Israel. There's a revelation and prophecy that pointed to Jesus, the Messiah, as King. Did they know his name was Jesus? No, but they knew the Messiah was coming. He would be the King of Israel. So there's this revelation and prophecy. And then we move to point number 2, and that is the affirmation of his genealogy, because it proved that he was the son of David. Jesus is a son of David. And so the genealogy proved that. So he told you that every Jew who was a religious leader would make sure that Jesus actually was the son of David. That's why they never accused him of not being in the line of David, because he was. They had the genealogical records. They could go down to the temple, check them out. Sure enough, Jesus, son of Joseph, son of David. So there's the affirmation of his genealogy. And then we went from there to point number 3, which was the recognition by the Magi. Remember that? The recognition by the Magi tells us that the Gentiles were the first to recognize him as the king. Not that the shepherds didn't, and not that Mary and Joseph didn't. They knew. But the public recognition, the first public recognition, was the Magi who came into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 2. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? And they're all Gentiles. But being passed down from generation to generation from the prophet Daniel 600 years earlier, they understood about the coming Messiah of Israel. So when these kings rode in to Jerusalem looking for a king, Herod and all of Jerusalem was afraid, and rightly so. And they would give him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, knowing that he was royal, he was king. So those were the first three. And so we're just kind of giving you a snapshot as we go through scripture to show you all these things. I have a number of them I want to give to you, but you will see there's a method to my madness that leads us all up to Resurrection Sunday to show you they knew he was their king. So you have the revelation of prophecy, the affirmation of his genealogy, you have the recognition by the Magi, then number four, you have the coronation in the Jordan River. The coronation in the Jordan River, which was his baptism. You got your Bible, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 says these words, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, the voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was the coronation of the Messiah. After his birth, and after the Magi came and recognized him, the only other incident we have recorded of Jesus in his speaking was in Luke chapter 2, when his mother came to him in the temple after 3 days, and he said to her, don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? But now Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And so at the coronation, this was his coronation as King of Israel, done by none other than Christ himself, the Spirit of God and the Father. The Father coronated his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit of God would descend upon him. Very important. Why? Because Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2 tells us that the branch that descends from the root of Jesse, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon. So if I'm a Jew, I know the branch, the Netzir, is a name, a title of the Messiah, and that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on the Messiah. I also know from Isaiah 61, verse number 1, that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon the Messiah of Israel. And so when Jesus comes to Luke 4, he reads Isaiah 61, telling them the Spirit of the Lord is upon him because the Spirit of the Lord did descend upon him. This was his public coronation as King of Israel, as foretold in Isaiah 11 in the Old Testament, as well as Isaiah 61. So the Spirit of the Lord would coronate him as well as the Father himself. He said, I must fulfill all righteousness. Meaning that what he is going to do was symbolic of why the king came. He would be baptized because he's now going to identify with sinful man. That's why he became man, so he could identify with sinful man. Not that he ever sinned or became a sinner. He never did. He was righteous, spotless, blameless, and holy. But he came to die. And in his death, he would identify with sinners because he would taste death for every man, as we will see in Hebrews 2, verse number 9 in a few weeks. But that's exactly what he did. And through dying, the one who knew no sin would become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he's going to fulfill all righteousness, all that was written for him to fulfill so that we could obtain his righteousness. Imagine all these people coming down to the Jordan to be baptized by John. We go to Israel, we do baptisms, but we don't do them in the right place, so always the wrong place. If you were with me a few years ago, we did it in the right place. There's one time we went down into the Judean wilderness and baptized people in the Judean wilderness where John the Baptist would have baptized people, not in the Galilee. Jesus was never baptized in the Galilee. He was baptized in the Judean wilderness. And all these people coming from Jerusalem, making that trek down the mountain, coming to the Jordan to be baptized. Here comes Jesus. And John knows it's Jesus. He says, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, we need to fulfill all righteousness here. We need to do what is right. And the heavens would open up, and the Spirit of the Lord would descend upon him. And the voice out of heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, was the coronation of the king in the Jordan River. And thus his ministry began. And why, you can go to the next point, the temptation in the wilderness. That could be number five, if you want to say that, the temptation in the wilderness. Although that wasn't a public aspect, that was more private, so people didn't know what was going on. We know it because it's recorded in the scripture. But the temptation in the wilderness also proved his kingship. Because if you read on in Matthew chapter 4, it says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. Why would he show him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory? Because he wants him to bypass the cross. Why? Your father says, I will give you the kingdoms of this earth. But to do that, you have to die. I will give you those same kingdoms if you just bow down and worship me. You don't have to die. So the temptation was to bypass the purpose of his coming. The temptation was to bypass the agony of Calvary. The purpose was to, hey, listen, you can have all the gain with no pain. Just fall down and worship me. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you just fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Even in the temptation in the wilderness was proof positive of the kingship of the Messiah. Next point would be this, the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the gospel. Matthew 4, verse number 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is so important to understand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the same message that John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, preached. If you go over to Matthew 3, verse number 2, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very important. Why? Matthew is the only one who uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. He uses it 32 times. And the reason he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven is because he writes to a Jewish audience. And the Jews don't say the name God. So he doesn't use the phrase kingdom of God, he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are virtually the same thing by virtue of Matthew 19 with the rich young ruler, where he talks about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in two different verses back to back, showing that kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same. There's no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But he uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven, because he writes to a Jewish audience. But here is Jesus, and he comes preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message John preached, the forerunner to the Messiah. Because that was the gospel. Remember over in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4, Christ said these words in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So the king must preach the gospel, and the gospel centers on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Why is that so important? If you go to Luke chapter 8, he says this, Luke 8, verse number 1. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. The gospel that Jesus preached was the gospel concerning the king and his kingdom. Don't tell me the Jewish people did not understand what he came to do. That was the essence of his message. It was all about the kingdom of God. And he was the king of that kingdom. The kingdom of God simply, or the kingdom of heaven simply is the good news that sinners can be delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You see, this is the missing ingredient in today's gospel. We don't want to preach about the kingdom. Because if you preach about a kingdom, you got to preach about a king. If you preach about a king, you got to preach about submission to the king. You got to preach about the lordship of the king. And that's too demanding. You see, when Christ came, he came preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Jews were unable to enter the kingdom because they refused to repent of their sins. They didn't see themselves as sinners. They saw themselves as sons of Abraham. We're descendants of Abraham. We're children of the living God. We don't need to repent. And that's why they wanted to throw Jesus out of the synagogue in Nazareth, because he called them to repentance. And they didn't believe they needed to repent. But they did. And that's why Christ condemned those in Matthew 11 who did not repent. People say, well, repentance must be a work. No, no. Jesus never preached a works-based salvation. That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 that you are to preach repentance. Why? God grants man repentance. It's a gift. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. So that we can be taken, set free from Satan, who's held us captive to do his will. Why do you need to repent? Because you're in the kingdom of Satan. That's why. And to be transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son requires you to repent of your sins. But it's a gift that only God can grant you, because nobody by their own nature, sinful nature, wants to repent. So therefore, the call of God calls you to repent. So Christ could come saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's why over in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, it says, for he rescued us from the domain of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We who are not saved are in the kingdom of Satan. We who are saved then are transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You're in one kingdom or the other. Which kingdom are you in? So Christ comes preaching the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so as he preaches the gospel of repentance. He preaches about faith and belief, because faith and beliefs are gifts from God. Okay? So we must believe in what the Bible says. If you don't believe, John 8, 24, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You must believe in the King. You must believe that I am the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush way back in the book of Exodus. If you don't believe that I am, then you will perish in your sins. You must believe in who I am. Faith is believing in who Jesus Christ says he is. That's why everything about salvation is a gift from God. And those who come to him by repentance through faith, believing in what he did for them, love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and are willing to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. Why? Because that's what children of the King do. They do whatever he says. Very important. And so, Christ would preach the kingdom. The proclamation of the gospel proved his kingship. Not just the temptation in the wilderness, not just his coronation in the Jordan, not just his the recognition by the Magi or the affirmation of his genealogy or the revelation of his prophecy, but the proclamation of the gospel affirmed he was the king. Now, with that comes the commission of the 12. Because in Matthew chapter 10, these words are spoken. Matthew chapter 10, it says in verse number 7, or verse 5, he says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So whatever John the Baptist preached, Jesus preached. Whatever Jesus preached, he commissioned the 12 to preach, because everything, we have one book, the Bible. We have one message about one man who is the king of Israel. And we're to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So he says, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give." Those are the credentials of the 12, because they would have to have the same credentials as the Messiah had as they began to preach this gospel of the kingdom, because it would give affirmation to the validity of their message. And so with the proclamation of the gospel and the commission of the 12, who were commissioned to preach the same message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is near. Why? Because the king is here. That's why. And so Israel, who's expecting a king, wasn't so certain that this Jesus was their king, even though he had the credentials of the king, even though he had the genealogy of the king, even though it was affirmed over and over again that he was the king. They had a hard time believing the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're a king? Where's your kingdom? And so Christ would preach the kingdom of God. Now, you see, this is the message we're to preach today. There's no difference. But we don't want to preach the gospel of the kingdom, because it requires so much commitment by people. But remember, you're either in one kingdom or the other. There's only two kingdoms: the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of God's dear Son. The kingdom ran in the direction of Satan and his emissaries, or the kingdom ran by the King of Israel and his glory. Which kingdom are you a part of? And that's why when Christ gave the parables concerning the kingdom, he gave the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl. Because the kingdom of heaven is like what? A man who finds a treasure and is willing to sell all that he has to obtain it. Or a man who comes across and searches for this lost gem and is willing to sell everything he has to obtain it. Why? Because once you understand the king and his kingdom, there is nothing on this earth that keeps you from wanting him. Nothing. And that's why it's so important to preach the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We are to preach about our king, so people will understand what it is they are committing to, what they're giving their life to. And that's why it's important to understand, as the Bible teaches. Remember, go with me, if you're still in Matthew, hopefully you're still in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4. Remember, we already talked to you about this, that the people, well, if you're the king, then you must be the desire of the nations. But you're not meeting our desires. And yet he did. He did. Look, verse 23 of Matthew 4. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of what? The kingdom. proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Why? Because these were the credentials of the king. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and he sat down. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This becomes one of the pivotal parts of the ministry of Christ. He's already been coronated in the Jordan. He's already been tempted in the wilderness. And now he begins his public ministry. He's preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. You need to be a part of the king's kingdom. And everybody comes to him and he heals everybody. Nobody is without healing. So by the time you get to the end of his ministry, all disease is pretty much banished from the land of Israel. He's healed everybody. But he knows that's not going to suffice. They didn't need a physical healing. They needed a spiritual healing. So he sits down on a mountain there overlooking the Sea of Galilee and begins to proclaim to them the message of the kingdom. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is all about the kingdom of God. That's why it begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want you to be a part of my kingdom. I can heal you today. You can die in your sins, and you will perish for all eternity because you're still going to die. But if you know about the kingdom of heaven, and you repent of your sins, when you die, you'll be a part of my kingdom. And so he begins to preach. He proclaimed the kingdom. He preached the kingdom. And he demanded that we pursue the kingdom. He said in Matthew 6:33, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." He said, unless your righteousness, in Matthew 5:20, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. What an indictment upon the religious leaders of his day. Your righteousness, or their righteousness, which is by human achievement, is not sufficient. The righteousness you need comes only through divine accomplishment. You must obtain my righteousness. And so he began to preach about the kingdom, so much so that when it was all said and done, he says in Matthew chapter 7, these words, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He's going to conclude his message with this, a warning. Because there will be many people on that day who will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?" And I will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He says, there will be many on that day, not a few, there's going to be a lot on that day who are going to say, "Lord, Lord." So I want to let you know that just because you're saying my name doesn't mean you're getting into heaven. You've got to believe in such a way that you commit your life, heart, and soul to me. That you come to me for forgiveness. That you recognize that you have nothing to give. That's why blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the bankrupt. Blessed are those who have nothing to give. Because you can't give enough to get into the kingdom. It's by divine grace. So you must come to me that way. He just not only proclaimed the kingdom and preached the kingdom, we are to pursue that kingdom with all that we have. That's why he wants us to seek first his kingdom. But he would preach. And everybody was astonished by what he said, but there were no conversions. There's no record of anybody saying, "I want to be a part of the kingdom. I want to do that. That's where I want to be." Lord, how do I get into that kingdom? I want to be there. But there was no record of anybody repenting. They were astonished by what he said, because never a man spoke like this man spoke. Nobody ever, when we listen to rabbis every day, could speak like this man speaks. They were astonished by what he said. But he gave them the message of the kingdom, because that was the gospel. And so, disciples would carry out the same message about the kingdom of God. And then, the Apostle Paul, what did he preach? He preached about the kingdom of God. Remember Acts 19? Acts chapter 19, it says, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul preached about the kingdom. That's why he said in Galatians and in Ephesians, listen, these people who practice these things, immorality, sorceries, et cetera, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because this whole message was about the kingdom. You're transferred out of that kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son. These things are characteristics of those that are part of Satan's kingdom. But when you're saved, you come out of those things into God's kingdom. Doesn't mean you don't sin, you do. But they don't become the habitual part of your life anymore, because you've been cleansed in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. So he preached. And then, if you go over to Acts 26, at the end of Paul's ministry, at the end of his life, Acts 28, it says, when they had set a day for Paul, verse 23, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, and from morning until evening. It was all about the kingdom of God. Why? Because everything in the law of Moses and everything in the prophets pointed to what? A king and his kingdom. And then in verse 30, at the end of the book of Acts, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Wow. Paul preached the kingdom, because the disciples preached the kingdom, because Jesus preached the kingdom, because John introduced the king and his kingdom, because everything about the coming of the Messiah was about the king. So he wanted them to preach the kingdom, proclaim the kingdom, pursue the kingdom. He wanted us to even petition about the kingdom. When you pray, pray this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next phrase? Thy kingdom come. See, everything about the gospel is about the king and his kingdom. And that's what was preached. Do you think they heard it enough? Do you think it was all throughout the Galilee region, all throughout the Judean region? Do you think they heard the gospel about the king and his kingdom? Absolutely, because that's what they preached. That was the message of the king. And isn't it interesting that in Matthew 24, 14, these words are spoken? Matthew chapter 24, verse number 14. In that great Olivet discourse, Christ says these words. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Christ is talking about, in the Olivet Discourse, that 7-year tribulational period. And how will the gospel of the kingdom be preached in the tribulational period? Because you and I won't be there. 3 ways. And you know what they are. Revelation 14 tells us that there's an angel that flies around in mid-heaven proclaiming the eternal gospel of the kingdom. The Bible tells us in Revelation 11 there are two witnesses, one like Elijah, one like Moses, maybe one's Enoch, maybe one's Elijah. Don't necessarily know who they are yet. We won't know because we're not going to be here. But they're going to be two witnesses that proclaim the message. And from them, 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be saved. And they will preach the gospel of the kingdom until the end, and they will be preserved, because in Revelation 14, they're on Mount Zion at the end of the tribulation, awaiting their king. God will have marked them with his own mark, and Satan can't touch them. So you have an angel in mid-heaven, you have two witnesses, and you have 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And they will preach about the king and his coming kingdom, because that's the gospel. So when the king returns in Revelation 19, what is written on his robe? King of kings, Lord of lords. It's the way of God saying, I told you I was king. I told you I was coming again. There's no mistake about it. The writer of Hebrews told you the firstborn will again come into the world. The writer of Hebrews told you that there is a world to come, right? There is a king. I am he. I have a kingdom. And while it might not be a literal kingdom right now, it is a spiritual kingdom to all those who are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And one day, that spiritual will become a literal kingdom, will ultimately become the universal kingdom with a new heaven and a new earth. But for that to happen, the king had to die. He had to, because he had to make atonement for your sins and mine. There had to be a way for us to enter the kingdom. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to discuss in great detail. But we are not there yet. But we will be in a few short weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the opportunity we had to study it. There's so much, Lord, to say, so much to cover. We thank you for your word. It's so clear, plain, and simple. And yet, Lord, there are people's hearts that you've blinded so they don't hear and don't receive the gospel, because they've rejected it. They've turned their back against it. They've blasphemed your name. And yet, there are others who have yet to hear, who need to hear. Our prayer is that all of us in this room would truly be citizens of your kingdom, that truly we would have repented of our sin by faith believing in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, the finished work on Calvary's cross, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's coming again to rule and reign on this earth, that you'd rule and reign in our hearts, and we live as citizens of the kingdom. Paul said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. May that be our experience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.